All right. As you saw in your session, today we're going to be taking a look at, in this session, the intermediate heaven versus the new heaven and the new earth. And honestly, the word heaven is used, like I touched on this morning, so many different ways. We need to take some time to really look scripturally at what the Bible is meaning when it says the word heaven. And you're going to see in today's study, we're going to be spending a lot of our time looking closely at the context of what the passage is talking about in order to be able to best interpret it. A lot of the reason why there's confusion when it comes to things about heaven, there's discrepancy among Christians as to interpreting how things are going to go, has a lot to do with the context of what those passages were writing about. And so we're going to really learn to look at the context today, and you're going to see that the scripture actually becomes pretty clear when you look at context. And so let's just kind of start off and deal with this word heaven. And so go to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verses 6 through 8. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, a passage we read earlier today. But look at what it says here closely. It said, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day." Now, you got to keep in mind, we have evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day, but the sun and the moon weren't even made until day four, if you look at the biblical account of creation. And so at this point, what's happening is God creates water below, water above, and he has an expanse between the two, and he called that expanse heaven. So we know now that at least in this instance, heaven is describing an expanse. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Solomon now is praying a prayer of dedication of the temple that has just been built. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now there's a few things we can see here. He says in verse 27 that there's actually different levels of heaven, if you will. There's heaven in the highest heaven, can't contain you. And also he says here that heaven is God's dwelling place. So we're learning a little bit more. Go to Isaiah 66 real quick and look at verse 1. You'll see a little bit more kind of pointing toward this picture. Isaiah 66 verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" So hopefully we understand that when we talk about God being in heaven, we talk about the place where God is, because God is, it's hard for us to even fathom the immensity, if you will, of God, because there's nowhere God isn't. God is spirit. And so you can't say God dwells in heaven when God's everywhere. Yet, the Bible describes that heaven, one way to describe heaven is where God is. Yet, there's nowhere that God's not, so it's kind of hard in that sense. We see that there's actually levels of heaven. Let me show you a little bit more of what the scripture talks about in that way. Go to Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of heaven of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So now we're going to begin to start teaching you how to read context and understand when the Bible talks here about heaven, What's it talking about? What where is the heavens that are described in this passage? I'm sorry? Outer space, if you will, where the sun and the moon are, where, you know, there are actually, I'm going to show you scripturally, three levels in the Bible described as heaven. There's the first level, we'll call it first heaven. That's where the birds fly, you know. We're going to get an airplane to go up to where they are. The second heaven that the Hebrew understanding was, is they understood that there was a space beyond that the birds couldn't go, and that's where the sun and the moon and the stars were. That's the second heaven. But the Bible also describes a third heaven, which is where God is. It's a bigger expanse, if you will, but you just don't know where it is. But they understood that God was in the third heaven. So the first heaven is where the birds fly. Second heaven is where the stars are. And the third heaven is where God is. That's why when you read in the scriptures the term heaven, you'll see it used in lots of different ways. And you got to look, is it talking about the first heaven where the birds are, second heaven where the stars are, or the third heaven where God is? So let me take you now to another passage, and you tell me which one this is. Go to Luke 23. Got a little tickle. Can I borrow your water? Thank you. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Excuse me. Jesus is on the cross, and it says in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." All right. Where's this?
I vote third.
You vote third. Okay, Warren's going with third heaven. Anybody else? That's actually another word for the third heaven. And I'm going to show you scripturally that actually that's another term for the third heaven. How I can show that to you is to have you go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses." Now, he was told, and he saw things that he couldn't even talk about. So there is more than we can even imagine still to come. But that doesn't mean the Bible doesn't say we can't study it, we can't look into it. But look closely how he interchanges the term third heaven and paradise. So when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, he was talking about the third heaven, if you will, or the place where God dwells. All right? So first heaven's where the birds are, second heaven's where the stars are, third heaven is where God dwells. And you're going to see that that's important. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, it describes the first and the second heavens, but it doesn't describe the third heaven. Any idea why in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more a third heaven? Because God comes to dwell with us. Remember, the third heaven is wherever God is. God will come live with us on the new heaven and in the new earth. That's why it says a new heaven and a new earth. People say, "Well, why do we need a new heaven? If heaven's so beautiful, why do we need a new one?" We're not talking about the third heaven, when they say a new heaven, they're talking about the first and second heavens, the skies. There's a new sky. By the way, if you know any of your end times study, you'll know that during the tribulation period, something's going to happen to the sun and the moon, and the sky's going to recede like a scroll, and all that stuff. We're going to read about some of that stuff today. So when we talk about going to heaven, where right now, if someone goes to die, and they're in Christ, where do they go? Because we know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and God's going to dwell with us on that earth. But what about now? Well, it's what we like to call the intermediate heaven, the third heaven, wherever God is now. And we're going to talk a little bit about that place and what's it like, how much does it differ from the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll get into all that. So let's go right now to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and begin to kind of see what the scripture has to say about this whole process. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 13. Peter says in chapter 3, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means, by the means of this, the world then existed and was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the existing skies that we know now, the heavens or the second heaven as well, they're going to dissolve. They're going to be destroyed at the end of the time. Oh, again, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here, but you're going to see me kind of lay it out for you in time. The Bible's pretty clear that actually at the end of the time as we know it here on this earth, there will come a time in which God will remove his church. He will take them to be with him. There will be a period of time in which the Bible describes the millennial reign of Christ, and we're going to talk about that. And that is a time that's still coming when Jesus himself will be on this earth. It'll be reformed, and I'll come on in. It'll be reformed, and it will actually be in a much better condition than it is now. But I'm going to show you scripturally that there is a difference between the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth physically, and the new heaven and new earth. There is a lot of people that get the two of them confused, and I'm going to show you scripturally today why that is. It's because there's a lot of prophecies that talk about the new heaven and the new earth, and it talks about the millennium, but they kind of intertwine, as you'll see, a lot of times prophets did. And I'm going to show you other examples of that, where the prophets would prophesy about two things, and they wouldn't be able to understand the difference of the two, and they'd get confused. For example, did the prophets say that Jesus was going to come one time, or did the prophets say that Jesus was going to come two times to the earth? Two times. But a lot of the people prior to his first coming didn't understand that. They missed it. They would read of the coming of Christ, and they just saw it as a one-time coming, and they didn't understand that he had to come as the servant to die for the sins of the people, and that he would leave, and that he would come back and actually live and rule and reign. That's why when Jesus came on the scene and he was claiming to be the Messiah, there were people trying to make him king, because they knew the prophecy said he was going to rule and reign on the earth. They didn't understand that he had to die first. And then as you look back, you can see now, oh yeah, the scripture had said all along that he was going to die. He was going to be raised 3 days later. And they were there. They didn't know how to separate because the prophecies were kind of all mingled. I'm going to show you some examples of that today that talk about heaven. And they talk about the millennial kingdom on the earth. Some of them intertwine. And there's going to, if you're not careful, you're going to read this verse and this verse, and there's actually a separation between the two in the prophecy and knowing what all is going on. So kind of give you an overall linear timeline here, roughly. There's the time we have now. The end of the church age will come to an end, the Bible says, when Jesus will actually take his bride to be with him. There will be a seven-year period on the earth where God finishes a prophecy that he gave to Israel back in Daniel chapter 9. Years and years ago, and there's a seven-year period of that prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. When that happens, things will happen on the earth, and you see all these things in the world going on that they're actually about to explode over there in the Middle East, and everything's happening, and everything's in place for that. At the end of that time period, Jesus himself will come back. We who have gone to be with him will come back with him and rule and reign on the earth, but that's not the new heaven and the new earth. That's going to be a millennial reign of Christ on this earth, but during that time period, even though people live a long time, they still will die. There's still sin. There's judgment about dealing with sin. That's not the new heaven and the new earth. At the end of that time period, after Satan, who's been bound in the pit for 1,000 years, is released, he's going to tempt people on the earth that are able to be tempted to go against, fight against Jesus. He'll destroy them, and then everything we know will be dissolved, and God will build a whole new heaven and a new earth. But the third heaven, what we call paradise, where God dwells right now, will actually be on the new heaven, in the new heaven, in the new earth, because God will be with us. So are we kind of clear on that so far? I'm doing that for a reason, because I'm about to have you look at some scriptures, and you're going to have to try to disseminate between, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about new heaven and new earth, or is he talking about millennial kingdom? And there is a difference. And knowing that will really help you in your study of scripture. That's why so many Christians don't spend a lot of time dealing with end time stuff. They avoid the book of Revelation. They're worried about talking about heaven because there's different views. And if you're willing to take the time and slowly look at the scripture in the context, it actually starts to make some sense. So, all right, now go to Revelation 21. We looked at this as we wrapped up this morning. Hello, come on in. Some room over here. There you go. Revelation 21. Look at verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Now, here he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, if you will. Look back to chapter 20. We're not going to read it fully, but look at chapter 20. Prior to the new heaven and the new earth, John describes this time period that we like to call the millennial kingdom, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, all along in the Old Testament, there were prophecies of this time when Jesus would be literally on the earth, ruling and reigning, setting up his kingdom. Yet we didn't know how long it was going to be until John wrote the book of Revelation. And now in Revelation, he makes very clear how long it's going to be. Listen to how it's worded in chapter 20, verses 1 and following. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him again. How long? For 1,000 years. And look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see that there's a timeline here that at the end of the age that we know is the what we call the church age, or the end of the time here on the earth, after that, at the end of that time period, God takes his bride, will be raptured, but then he finishes with the nation of Israel, because remember in the Daniel prophecy in chapter 9, it says that 77s are decreed for who? For the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. There's a difference between the church and Israel. Unfortunately, the church over the years has tried to just kind of read the promises for Israel and try to just apply them to the church and say the church has now replaced Israel. And that's a horrible way to interpret scripture, because in Romans chapter 11, Paul himself goes on and deals with that over and over and says, is God done with Israel? By no means. Has he cast them away forever? Not at all. God has hardened Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then he'll finish what he started with the nation of Israel. So like I said, there's a time period still coming where after we're gone, there's a 7-year period for the nation of Israel. God finishes what he promised there. Satan then will be bound in the pit at the end of that time period. And Jesus himself will be on the earth ruling and reigning, and we're going to read about that today. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, he'll be released for a little while, as we just read. He'll tempt those who are on the earth who are able to be tempted, and there's a difference between the humans at that time and those like us who have already lived and died and have come back in our new bodies. And at the end of that time period, he'll tempt all those people that have been born during that time that can be tempted. They're going to go against Jesus. He'll defeat them, and then he destroys everything and starts all over again for the last time. Now, that seems confusing to us, but if you'll stick with me, hopefully in time, it'll make a little bit of sense. All right? Now, go to Isaiah 65, and I'm going to begin to give you your little tests. Isaiah 65, and we're going to read verses 17 through 25. Here we have one of Isaiah's prophecies about the time to come. And I'm going to tell you a little hint, the times to come. Isaiah 65, look at verse 17 and following. Some of your Bibles have a heading over it, correct? What does it say? New heaven and new earth. Well, that's partially true. Now keep in mind, these little headings aren't inspired. The inspired part that God wrote are what's the verses. The headings are what people have written to help us break it down. And they're usually very similar, and they're pretty close to accurate. But listen closely to this prophecy. It says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That sounds like something we read in Revelation, isn't it? And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, we started off and it sounded pretty good, didn't it? But then we read about the fact that there are going to be people that die, right? Doesn't the Bible say that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more death? Then how could this be a prophecy about the new heaven and the new earth if people are going to die? Can anybody tell me where the prophecy actually starts off? It does start off about the new heaven and the new earth, but it stops And at a certain verse, it begins to describe the millennial kingdom.
19.
Very good. 17, 18, and 19 are talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 20 begins to describe the millennial kingdom. This is where a lot of the confusion comes from. I'm going to show you another example of this in just a second. But for those of you that are having a problem, I'm going to show you that we've understood this from Isaiah's prophecy before. All right, put a bookmark here in Isaiah 65 and go with me to Isaiah 61. All right. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. Wait a minute. Did y'all catch what happened here? The first part sounded familiar. Does anybody know why the first part sounded familiar? Anybody? First part sounded familiar to us because Jesus quoted it in Luke 4. Put a bookmark here. Don't lose Isaiah 61. Put a finger there. Go to Luke 4. And you'll see something very interesting that Jesus does, and it'll help us understand prophecy a little bit more. In Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. All right. In verse 16 of Luke 4, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads from the prophet Isaiah. He reads from what we know as chapter 61. And he actually sits down and says, "This has been fulfilled today. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy." But we didn't. If you didn't look closely, you might have missed something. Did Jesus finish the prophecy? He stopped. He read and he stopped, proclaimed, verse 19, "The year of the Lord's favor." Go back to Isaiah 61. Look at verse 2. How does it word? "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus didn't quote the rest of that verse. How come? What's that? He wasn't coming the first time to fulfill the day of vengeance. He was coming the first time to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim, if you all will, the age of grace. He was coming to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives. It's dealing with sin. And Jesus actually said, he stopped in the middle of a verse and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, Jesus, what about the rest of it? Jesus would have said, if he was released by God, the Father, to say it, he would have said, "That doesn't happen until later." So here in this prophecy, we see in the middle of a verse, this part talks about one period, this part talks about another period. Do you understand where I'm at? Therefore, when you read prophecy, you just can't assume that the whole prophecy is all talking about the same time period. That's why you have to understand the whole of Scripture, the understanding of God's whole plan, looking at all the Scriptures laid out. And when you do, and then you read the prophecies, you'll begin being able to break it down and go, "Oh, this is talking about this period. This is going to be talking about that period." So here, back in Isaiah 65, I told you to put a bookmark there. You see that it is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. But when he gets to verse 19, the prophecy makes a switch. And he's talking about how wonderful it will be on the earth at that time. The lion will lay with the lamb or whatever. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox and so on. And people will build and someone else won't live in their house. It's going to be a wonderful time. But he also says that people will die. There will be sinners.
But he's contrasting that when he begins 20. He says, no more shall. That's the contrast.
In the contrast, in what way?
Between the new and the prior.
Well, definitely in that sense. But you have to realize he's talking in the first verses about the second part. Right. You know, he's talking about the new heaven and new earth. Then he talks about what's going to happen before it. And we like to read chronologically, and prophecy doesn't always read chronologically. Oh, by the way, that's why you get all messed up in the book of Revelation. You try to read it chronologically, and parts of it are, and it will say, this happened, then this, and then this. But other times, you'll be jumping, and then all of a sudden, you'll be in chapter 14, and that's just reiterating again, like we did. Remember when we saw this morning in Genesis 1, you saw the account of the creation, even listed that man and woman were made in the image of God? But then chapter 2 gives you a more detailed description of what he was talking about in chapter 1. You're going to see that in Revelation a few times. You know, flashbacks and flash forwards and all that. This is why you need to take your time when you read the scriptures and look at them. But you need to understand that most of the people say, oh, well, that's just spiritual. Oh, that's just symbolic. No, actually, if it's symbolic, the Bible says it's symbolic. For example, in the book of Revelation, it says, and I saw seven stars in his hand and seven lampstands, and the seven stars represent this and the seven lampstands represent that. If it's symbolic, they tell you it's symbolic. Otherwise, you need to just take it as literally what it says. Back when the Old Testament prophecy said that the Messiah was going to be born where?
Bethlehem.
In Bethlehem. Where was he born?
Bethlehem.
In Bethlehem. And we've all of a sudden over the years because, well, I'm going to try to say this nicely. For the longest time in Christianity, there was no Israel. Remember, AD 70, God brought the judgment on the nation that he said he would because of the rejection of the Messiah. The Bible prophecy had said that in the very last days, he's going to gather Israel all back. He was never going to be done with them, but he was going to judge them and he was going to scatter them to all the nations, and that happened. And so during that time period, you know, the church age had just begun. And from AD 70, for almost 2,000 years, there was no Israel. It wasn't until 1948 that they even became a nation again. And that in and of itself should tell you that the Bible's true. Because there's been no nation on the history of the earth who has ever been removed from their land for over 200 to 300 years who has ever come back into their land and kept their language and all that. The nation of Israel has gone for almost 2,000 years out of the land. Every nation on the face of the earth has tried to eradicate them. There have been massive attempts to just destroy them. They're one of the smallest groups of people, yet how in the world is there still an Israel? How many of you know a Moabite? Anybody know any Moabites? They're gone. But Israel still exists. Why? Because of God and his word and his prophecies and his promise. But here's what happened. For most of what we call the church age, even during the Reformation, thank God for Martin Luther, but Martin Luther actually thought that all Jews should be killed. You can actually do a little study of him. You'll find that he is quoted as saying that all Jews should be hanged because they killed the Messiah. No, that's not what the Bible says. Bible says, anybody curse you, I'll curse them. You bless them, I'll bless you. We got to understand, God's not done with Israel. Yes, God judged Israel, and he's done something for his purposes. But for most of what we know as the church, a lot of our theologians would read these passages that talk about Israel, and they talk about the promises and the future kingdom and all these things that are going to happen. And they would say, there is no Israel. This must mean something else. And they tried to then make it, well, that might mean the church. Oh, all the promises for Israel are now. But as we've gotten along further, guess what? All of a sudden, Israel became a nation again. And all the prophecies are now starting to go, well, maybe Israel was Israel. Maybe Babylon means Babylon. Folks, if it says it, take it literally, unless it explains itself that it's not to be taken literally. And that's what the best way to interpret this. But you also have to understand, as we talk about heaven, the Bible says the word heaven in many different ways. We also got to understand, are we talking about the millennial kingdom? Are we talking about the new heaven and the new earth? Where are we talking about? What heaven are we referring to? Let me give you another example. I'm going to give you another little quick test. Go to Isaiah 66. And look at verses 22 through 24. It says, for as the new heavens, Isaiah 66, verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, as they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Sounded really good in verse 22, didn't it? Then all of a sudden they start talking about looking at dead bodies. You see what I'm saying? That's why when you look at prophecy, you've got to understand the whole context. And as we already saw in Isaiah 61, prophecy can be even broken up in the middle of a verse. I'm actually going to show you that I think the Bible teaches that there is going to be time in heaven. We'll get to that later in our study. It won't be today. But you know, we've been kind of told for years that heaven is a place without time. I can show you with many scriptural evidences that there is time in heaven. Surprising, but there is. Let me just give you a little glimpse. I'll show you a lot more later in the study. But you know, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, the people that are already in heaven, the souls who have been beheaded because of their faith, they're under the altar, and they cried out and said what? How much longer until you, what? Avenge our blood. And they're told what? They're given white robes and told, wait a little longer. John also said in another place in the book of Revelation, there was silence in heaven for how long?
30 minutes.
Half an hour. Folks, there's a lot more. I'll show you more later on. A lot of the things we used to think about heaven actually came from people who didn't understand how to separate the prophecies. And actually, the fact that there's no time in heaven came from an interpretation of the King James translation in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6. Does anybody here have a King James on them? Actually, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, in the King James, there's an angel who stands up, and every other translation puts it this way, there'll be no more delay. But the King James translated it this way, there's no more time. And because the King James was the only translation we had for the longest time in English, and because it said there'll be no more time, we have begun to believe that in heaven there's no time. Actually, I'll show you scripturally later on, there is time in heaven, and it's actually very measurable. A lot of the stuff we've thought about heaven actually comes from our songs that we grew up in church singing, some of the hymns we've sung that have sung about heaven, and we believe these things because that's what the song says, but that's not what the scripture says. How many of you grew up hearing the old Southern gospel music and it talked about crossing the Jordan is going to heaven? Remember? One day I'll cross the Jordan River, and it's a picture of going to heaven. Boy, if you look at scripture, I don't want heaven to be like what happened when they crossed the Jordan River. There was sin, there was death, there was wars. Actually, the picture of the crossing the Jordan River is actually a picture of the victorious life we have in Christ. If we walk in obedience to him, we're blessed. If we walk in disobedience, there's still consequences. It's not a picture of crossing over into heaven. That's the danger, though. Here's the thing. If all of a sudden things are just symbolic, all of a sudden the scripture loses its power. It loses its meaning. Folks, I want to challenge you. You don't have to agree with me. I'm just going to share with you what the scripture says, and you have to test it whether or not, 1 John 4, test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. Paul said the Bereans were more noble than the others because they took what he said and examined it against the scriptures. I want you to examine everything I'm going to be saying this week against the word of God. But let me tell you, if you're willing to take your time and let the scripture teach itself and compare scripture against scripture and understand that there's a difference between the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, and you understand which it's talking about, all of a sudden the scripture becomes clear. And actually, what God has in store for us in heaven begins to become clear as well. And it's a cool, cool thing. All right? Now, let's just move on. Let's go to... Many have tried to make these prophecies speaking of a righteous time. Others, in other words, there are some that just say, when it talks about the what we call the millennial kingdom, it's just actually... Some people have tried to say that there is no millennial kingdom. There's an amillennial view, if you will. They just think that the last thousand years of the church age, or the last time period of the church age, is going to be a time of righteousness, and then the end will come and we'll have the new heaven and the new earth. Can anybody share with me scripturally why that can't be the case? The theory of amillennial is that the last, call it a thousand years, call it the last time period of the church age, right until the end when God comes and destroys everything and makes the new heaven and the new earth, that last time period is going to be an age of righteousness. Can anybody give me scripture that shows that that is not even what it's going to be? I'm sorry? Well, there's definitely going to be death. They just say that there will be righteousness on the earth. The amillennialists aren't thinking that there won't be death in that time period. They just think the last time period of the church age, the last time on this earth, will just be a time of righteousness. And in other words, you'll find a lot of amillennial preachers who spend a lot of time really working on you voting for the right person. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I think it's important that we get involved in the political process and use the privileges that we've been given in this country to vote. And I think we should be very serious about that. But there are a lot of preachers who are amillennial in their view who think if as soon as we get the right person in office, then we can get the laws changed and we can get righteousness on this earth. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days there will be godlessness and wickedness, and it'll increase. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that in the last days wickedness will increase so much that the love of most will grow cold. They'll just betray and hate each other. The Bible's very clear that in those last days, right until the time that Jesus comes back, things will get worse, not better. Again, take it for what it says. Yes, there were years we didn't understand it, and it didn't make sense why it talked about all these promises for Israel, and this is going to happen on this, in the city of Jerusalem, and this is going to happen here and there. Well, now that we've lived long enough, we can start to see, you know what, maybe God meant what he said. And in the same way, if God's made you promises about the new heaven and the new earth, don't spiritualize them. Take them for real. Take them for real. But what about those who are in paradise now, or the presence of God? What about those who are in heaven now? We understand there's a difference between the intermediate heaven and the new heaven and the new earth, right? What are they like now? What are they experiencing? Well, keep in mind, just as much as there is a temporary hell, don't hear me wrong, hell's eternal, but there is a place of torment now that the people who are going to be in eternal hell are in. The Bible describes it as Hades, and there is a place of torment there, and they will come out of that place at the right time, and they'll go from there to where? The eternal lake of fire. Revelation 20 goes on further, right after we left off, and talks about the great white throne judgment and how all those who are in Hades will come up out of there, and they'll stand before God. He'll judge them according to what they've done, as recorded in the books, and because they're named not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're then cast into the lake of fire, their eternal place of torment. In the same way, heaven, where people are in the presence of God now, is not the eternal new heaven and new earth that hasn't been created yet, but it is a place of bliss, if you will. It is a place of the presence of God. It is a place of beauty and glory. But what's it like? What does the scripture have to say? Well, the Bible describes it as paradise. And remember, that's we already saw in Luke 23. That's where Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. By the way, for those of you that were kind of raised under a denomination that taught you that Jesus went and suffered in hell for 3 days, and then he rose. It's not what the Bible teaches. They're trying to take a passage in Ephesians and another passage in Peter, and they try to make him say something that the Bible doesn't say. Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He didn't go and suffer in hell. I know the Apostles' Creed says he did, but he didn't. He went straight into the presence of God. He said it's finished. He didn't have to suffer for 3 more days. He defeated hell himself, and he went straight into the presence of God. But he said, today you'll be with me where?
Paradise.
Let me show you something else that's kind of cool. You know the Bible says, and I'll show you that later on in our study, in Revelation 22, that in the new heaven and the new earth, that actually the tree of life is going to be there, the original tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve couldn't, they were removed from his presence, he then had a cherubim guard it so that they wouldn't eat of it. It still exists. And look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's also right now in the intermediate heaven. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is where? In the paradise of God. The tree of life has been moved from the garden. It's now in the presence of God, wherever paradise is, wherever that is. That's where the tree of life is. And when he makes the new heaven and the new earth, guess what's going to be there? That same tree of life. Let me give you another example of what's going to be kind of cool about that. Even though the people that are there now who are in Christ and they have died here on this earth and gone be with the Lord, remember, absent in the body is what? Present with the Lord. Those people don't have their physical eternal bodies yet. They have some type of bodies. They are recognizable, but they don't have their eternal bodies yet. And we're going to deal with that in our next study. Why is a physical resurrection so necessary, so important? But look at Luke 16 real quick. Luke 16. Now, this is not a parable. Again, looking closely at Scripture, Jesus told many parables. But in this one, it's not a parable. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. This is an actual story Jesus tells, and he starts naming names. He doesn't say there was a man. He actually names the man's name. And he gives us an insight as to what happens when people die. This is a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. By the way, they weren't comforting him. They say when a Doberman licks you, he's not being friendly, he's basting you, okay? And back then, the dogs that they talk about, they were wild dogs, and they honestly would eat people if they stayed still long enough. So when they came and licked his sores, they weren't comforting him. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. That's that place of torment, which is temporary until the eternal fire. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." What do we see about people's bodies from the story Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man? He recognized Lazarus, saw him, said, "Hey, would you have Lazarus come and dip his what? He had a finger and cool my what? He had a tongue." They have some type of a body. It's just not their eternal body yet. And I'll show you in a second why I say that. But they do have some type of body. The Bible also goes on in Matthew 17. But we don't have to turn there. But verses 1 through 4 in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They recognized them. Now, here's an interesting thing. They didn't have any Polaroids back then, did they? But they recognized Moses and Elijah. But they also had bodies that were recognizable. 2 Corinthians 12, we're not going to go there, verses 2 and 3. Remember we read earlier, Paul said, "I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know." That's a little interesting little thing that Paul says. He says, when he's talking about himself, "I don't know if I had a body or if I didn't have a body." Did you catch that? "I know God took me into the third heaven. I know I got to go to paradise. Whether or not it was in my body or out of my body, I'm not sure." It was an experience for him that felt like he had a body, but it didn't feel like he had a body. Do you understand? "I don't know if I had a body or I didn't have a body, but it sure felt like I had a body, but I wasn't really sure because it sure didn't feel like this body. I don't know if I was in the body or not. I don't know." And he even says that twice in that passage. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," and that, by the way, means they've died and gone to be with the Lord, "about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope." 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, verse 14 now. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Did you catch that? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are in Christ, whose bodies have already died, but they're with him, remember, will rise first. Look closely at what it says. Look at verse 14 again. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, when Jesus comes back to the earth to set up his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign on the earth, who's going to come with him? Those who have already gone to be with him are going to come with him. Yet, their bodies are going to come up. Actually, this is actually talking about the rapture here. Their body's going to come up out of the ground. This isn't him coming to set up his kingdom. I apologize for that. This is actually the rapture, because you're going to see that in a second. He's coming. They're going to come with him. Their body's going to come up out of the ground. And then the Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, the cry of the command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the people that have gone to be with him are actually going to come with him when he comes at the rapture. Those who are already with him, their bodies are going to come up out of the ground. They'll get their eternal bodies. We who are then at time going to get our eternal bodies, and we'll go be with him. And we'll come again when he comes to set up his kingdom. But again, they have bodies. But whether they're like ours or not, we can't really say. They're recognizable. We don't know much about it. The Bible says the souls under the altar were given white robes to wear. So they have physical bodies, but we don't know what they're really going to be like. And to be honest with you, we'll deal with this more in our study later in this week. We don't know what our bodies are going to be like. I'm going to show you some scriptural examples of what they could be like, what the Bible says that they may be like. But do they see what's going on down here? We have one yes. Anybody else want to take a guess? I heard a no. One yes and a no. You going yes?
I think no.
You think no? You guys are so chicken. What's wrong with this saying? I'm not sure. I think this. I think that.
If we were in heaven and saw everything still continuing on earth, it wouldn't be that pleasant because we don't see the
anger.
Christ
dies. We see the big picture at that point. We know how it all ends up.
Let me tell you. First off, we don't fully know. We can guess and we have some speculation. But here's the next thing. If we do see, because I think the scripture kind of points to the fact we do. Think about Matthew 17, we just talked about, and the account in Luke of the transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were talking with Jesus about what? About his departure, which was soon to take place in Jerusalem. They knew what was happening on the earth. Now we have a hard time as humans going, wait a minute. Remember the guy in Hades, rich man, he says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. God says, there's a chasm. There ain't no traveling back and forth. By the way, if you've been taught purgatory, there is no such thing. There's no passing back and forth. Once you die, your decision has been made. You've made your choice. But then after that, if you know the rest of that story, the rich man says, well, go tell him to warn my brothers. He knew what was still going on. I think the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there's a picture that they're watching. The angels rejoice whenever a sinner repents. The reason we have a hard time with people in heaven seeing down here is for that reason. We assume if I'm in heaven and I can see what's happening on the earth, that really would ruin heaven for me. But as Allison pointed out, and I'm going to show you more of this later on, because we're going to deal with one of those questions in the section on what will it be like in heaven if I realize that my loved ones aren't there? We're going to answer that one scripturally. But a little hint toward where we're going to go on that is, when we're in heaven, we won't have this mind and this flesh and the way we look at things. We'll see things as God does. And so whatever we see, we'll see with the eyes of God, and we'll see it for what it is. And we'll see it as right and wrong, good, just. You understand what I'm saying? It's hard for us to grasp. So this is one of the things we wrestle with in dealing with heaven, is we're trying to interpret how it's going to be when we're there, when we don't understand. Up there, there'll be no shame. Yet at the same time, we imagine going to heaven and we think, oh, that'll be shameful if I thought of this, or you know what I'm saying? It's very hard for us. So as we deal with this, we have to keep in mind there's some things we don't know, some things we do. We have some hints to some things, some possibilities. We may not fully agree on all that, but let me just tell you this much. The people that have gone to be with him are in his presence right now. I was sharing this with somebody just recently, Sunday, as we were driving. We were listening to Robbie Zacharias, and he was sharing about the death of his father-in-law, his wife's father. And he was a godly man, and they'd been married 60-something years, and he was dying and had been dying for a while. And he didn't want to go to heaven because he felt a duty to stay and take care of his wife. They'd been married, and she was still alive, and he felt that he was duty-bound to take care of her. And so he wouldn't want to focus on heaven. He had a responsibility in this life. Well, at the end of his life, when he got very sick, he actually wasn't able to communicate anymore, and he became silent. And was that way for days. And minutes before he died, all of a sudden he opened his eyes and he said, "Amazing." Turned to his wife and said, "Honey, I love you." And he died. It's kind of like, you know what? She's going to be all right. I'm going, you know? Do you understand what I'm saying? So I want to help you with that. Yes, we look at it with our human eyes. We think, "Oh, I don't want to know this," or "I don't want." Trust me, God, when you're there, it will be okay. Whatever it is that you see, I think the Bible hints toward you do see what's going on. Now, what about us? We'll deal some more next time we get together on Friday in the morning about why do we need a physical resurrection? Why is that so important? Why can't we just go be there in spirit? God's spirit, let's just go be there in spirit. There is a lot of reasons why we need physical bodies in heaven. And one of them, and I'll give you this little hint, one of them is, if we don't have physical bodies in heaven, we could throw away most of the rest of the Bible, because there are some things that God said a while back that if there aren't physical bodies, everything he said there has to be thrown away. It's all tied to his original intent, his purpose, the creation of the world, all the things that he said would be renewed, the promises, the things that would be restored. Let me just tell you, when Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, he didn't just take care of your sin problem. He redeemed everything that had been lost. It's going to be, in time, restored to what it was before. And we're going to take a look at all that. Now, before we leave, did any of you math guys do your homework? Did anybody have the ability to Google it and find out what the math is? You had to eat? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you grace. And you have till Friday now, if you're a math person, to find out what the volume of the oceans are and how much it is, because you can just Google that, what's the total volume of the oceans, find out what that is, and then compare it to the volume of the square miles of the New Jerusalem, 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles this way, 1,400 miles that way. Do the math, and you will find something very, very interesting. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for the fact that as we look at your word, we get excited because things start to become a little bit more clear. And Lord, a lot of us, myself included, kind of just thought we die, we go to heaven, and that's all. But we're starting to see now that you still got a 7-year tribulation period for this earth in which you're going to accomplish your purposes in the nation of Israel and in the world for your glory. Then there's going to be 1,000 years that you rule and reign with us with you, ruling and reigning with you. And there'll be people still being born on the earth, and people will live for a long period. But if one dies at 100, they'll be considered young. Yet there's still going to be a time period for 1,000 years in which there'll be death. And then at the end of that time period will be the new heaven and the new earth. And Lord, we see now that your plan is pretty in depth and pretty detailed. And Lord, I want to just tell you right now, we're kind of sorry that we kind of just spiritualized it. Lord, I pray now that each of us, though, would first of all make sure that we're in Christ, that your spirit's within us, and that you've put in our hearts that hunger, that taste of the fact that heaven is coming. And we look forward to that. And Lord, thank you for the fact that when we leave this world, no matter whether it's a millennial reign or a new heaven and new earth, we're going to get to be with you from now on without these bodies. And we look forward to that fact. And Lord, may we look at your scripture from what it says, not from what we've always been told, not from what we've sung, but from literally what it says. May tonight's study and the rest of this week encourage us to really start looking closely at all that your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.